Well, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14 will be the focus this morning, making our way through this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, that church that he founded on his second missionary journey. Probably not too long before the time that he's writing this letter to them. He wrote it to them also during his second missionary journey, as we've seen. He wrote to exhort them. He wrote to inform them about some things that maybe they weren't perfectly clear on. And he wrote them to them to instruct them about, essentially, about how to live their lives as believers, as Christians, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. We've seen that being pointed out one time already in the book of 1 Thessalonians in our study at the end of the first chapter. Paul talks about Jesus coming again. He will do the same at the end of chapter 2. He does the same at the end of chapter 3. Most of chapter 4 is about Jesus coming again. And of course, chapter 5 has a mention of Jesus coming again also. So he is emphasizing this fact of Jesus Christ coming again. So if you ever hear people talking about Jesus isn't coming again, there's no such thing as that, well, those folks haven't read their Bible, because in just this one book, it talks about it several times. And this one fact of history, future history, is motivating in the mind of Paul to people to live in a way that is pleasing to him. That is the entire point of this letter. That's why Paul is writing to them. We'll see that it seems as if perhaps they don't remember what he taught them, or that it wasn't clear in their mind what he taught them, so he's re-emphasizing it to them here in this letter in order to motivate them to holy living, essentially. That's the point of this letter. So it is most certainly a letter that is relevant for us today, because we're 2,000 years closer to Jesus coming again, almost 2,000 years closer to the day that he will come again than the Thessalonians were when Paul wrote this letter. So last time, a couple of weeks ago, anyway, we saw Paul in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2, we saw him again emphasizing his personal relationship with them, that he had personal experience with them, that he lived with them for a time. They had fellowship together, of course. And so he's reminding them of that. He reminded them of the fact that he worked for them. He was a working apostle, essentially. He was one who, we know from the book of Acts, he was a tent maker. And he seems to be indicating in verse 9 the fact that he went through a lot of labor, a lot of hardship to provide for himself, essentially, so that there is no doubt as to why he is doing what he's doing among them. That's why he's emphasizing that fact, that he didn't come to take their money, he didn't come to hoodwink them or to trick them into believing something. He's doing it for an absolutely pure motive. And that is that he wants them to be saved. He wants them to have salvation, and he wants them to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And he calls on the fact that they are witnesses of this, not only of the fact that the way that he worked and earned his own keep, essentially, but also the way that he lived among them. In verses 10 and 11, just he says how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. And he exhorted them, he encouraged them as a father would his own children. So he completes that parental metaphor we saw earlier. He talked about caring for them, the way a mother cares for her children, and now he talks about the way a father cares for his children, imploring them to live in a way, he says in verse 12, that is worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. And so we spent a little bit of time talking about that and the fact of his literal kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom, and so those who are being called into his kingdom should live in a way that's keeping with the kingdom that they're being called into. That is, in a way that's pleasing to God. And so now we in this passage, verses 13 through 14, we get the key to how we can live in a way that's in keeping with the calling that we are receiving as believers into his kingdom. And that is through the power of the Word of God. The title of our message this morning is "The Word of God Performs Its Work." And so we'll see praise for God's Word in the first half of verse 13, the performance of God's Word in verse second half of verse 13, and then finally persecution for God's Word in verse 14. Another recurring theme in the letters of the Apostle Paul, this persecution for standing for God's Word. But we begin with praise for God's Word. Notice verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul begins by pointing out the fact that they received the word, and he's giving thanks for the fact that they have received the word of God, not just for salvation, for deliverance from the penalty of sin into life, not just deliverance from hell into heaven, but they've received it in their daily lives, in their walk. He points that out to them later in the beginning of chapter 4. He talks about how they've been so obedient, essentially. They've been really doing a great job living the Christian life. But he encourages them to even more obedience, even greater obedience, even a greater walk with the Lord. That's the point of this letter. He wants to encourage them to even greater obedience. Not so that they can be sure that they're saved, not so that they can know among them who's saved and who's not. That's not how we tell, like we talked about in Sunday school. That's not how we know whether or not we are saved. We know whether or not we are saved based on what we believe, what we are trusting in. Salvation, justification, receiving righteousness, having a right standing with God is based on one thing and one thing only: whether or not you are trusting in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. The Bible is perfectly clear, almost 200 times, that we are saved, we are given righteousness based on faith alone, based on trust alone, not our good works, not the good works that the Thessalonians were doing. That doesn't save them. That didn't give them a right relationship with God. Only trust, only faith, only believing. All of those words, trust, believe, faith, they all mean the same. They all mean the same thing. Believing in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is dealt with through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we trust in that, when we rest in that, when we cease trying to do good things to be right with him and believe in what Christ did for us, he gives us righteousness. And then we go about living our daily lives. The Thessalonians understood that. They understood that, okay, we're saved. Now God wants us to live in a certain way. And the only way we can know how God wants us to live is in his word. And Paul thanks God. He's constantly thanking God. He says that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So Paul is giving great thanks for what they have done. And this isn't really a continuation. A lot of times when we see that little word for at the beginning of a sentence in our English Bibles, that means he's expounding on what he's already talking about or giving more information about what he's talking about. But here, that's not a great translation. If you have an ESV or an NIV translation, they do a little bit better job of, in this instance anyway, portraying that Paul is kind of changing subjects here. He's it literally says, and through this also we give thanks. Throughout this, we're giving thanks because you received the word of God, essentially is what he is talking about. But notice that Paul is constantly thanking God. That is a great pro tip, if you will. That's something that I've heard quite a few this last few weeks, watching various videos on things, experts in various fields. A lot of times they'll say, you know, oh, here's a pro tip for you. Well, here's a pro tip for the Christian life. Being thankful. Be a thankful person like Paul was. Paul is constantly thanking God. That doesn't mean that Paul was sequestered away in his prayer room, constantly thanking God and didn't do anything else. This is just it is a mental attitude, a mental station, if you will, that he is always in a thankful attitude before God. And this is really the key to a happy life, a key to a happy life in Christ. Romans 1:21 says, speaking of unbelievers, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And he goes on in that passage to describe the incredible sin that these people fell into, A, because they didn't honor God for who he is, and B, step number two, right after that, is that they didn't give thanks. See, giving thanks, being thankful, staves off all kinds of sin. It can, anyway. Remembering the things that you are grateful for, calling them to mind when things go wrong, when the video camera doesn't work, maybe it's a good idea to be thankful for the building that we have and all the people who are here and all the things that do work, just as an idea for somebody. You might have a different example in your life. When things go wrong, think of something that you're thankful for, that God is giving you, and that will discourage you from becoming angry, becoming bitter. It will certainly stave off jealousy and greed and that kind of thing. You see somebody else has a new car, new watch, new phone, whatever it is, and you think, oh, I wish I had that, and you're not grateful for the things that God has provided for you, then you immediately go into greed. I want that. Or jealousy. Why do they have that? I should have that. That's sinful. God hates that stuff. So be thankful for what he has provided for you. The same way that Paul is here. And he exudes this thankfulness in every one of his letters. He's constantly thankful for the people who are in his life. Paul had proceeded to such a level of Christianity that he was thankful for being beaten for the Lord. He was thankful for all of the massive persecution that he went through, all of the trials and tribulations in his life. He was thankful for even that. He's a great model for us to follow in our daily lives. But he's thankful that the Thessalonians, when they received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So that word for received is a really interesting Greek term. That's the Greek term paralambano, and it literally means to grab onto. They grabbed onto that, the truth of what Paul was saying. They didn't just kind of sit back and, I don't know what to make of you, Paul. I'm not sure I am going along with you there. They weren't like that at all. They grabbed onto that truth. They accepted it into their lives. They believe it literally means to believe something stridently. They had convictions about what Paul was saying to them, and they trusted it. They received it. They made it a part of who they are, essentially. Paul uses that term quite a few times in his writings. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, what I also grabbed onto, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul had real convictions about the gospel, about how we can be saved. And that, of course, is through faith in Christ. Colossians 2:6, Paul encourages the Colossians in their daily walk. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That's where we get the idea of walking by faith in our daily lives. Paul told the Colossians that they need to live their lives the same way that they received Christ, the same way that they grabbed on to Christ, that they had conviction about their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, they need to grab on to that same word of God in their daily lives, have that same conviction of walking by faith in their daily lives that they had in order to become Christians in the first place. The author of Hebrews uses this same word, paralambano, in Hebrews 12:28. He says to his audience there, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Well, there's 1 Thessalonians in one verse. Right there, all of the motivation that we need to living the daily life is summed up right there. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," God's kingdom he's talking about there, God's kingdom on earth, future kingdom, we receive that by trusting in Christ. He gives us a righteous standing. Therefore, we have a position in that future kingdom, and it cannot be shaken because I'm not building it, you're not building it, the guy down the road's not building it. God himself, Jesus Christ, is going to establish that kingdom, and therefore it cannot be shaken. It will happen. So let us have convictions about that. And the author says, let us show gratitude. That's the same thing Paul just talked about. Let's be grateful for that. By which, if we are grateful, we understand how we're saved, how we are to live, then we can offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. By grabbing on to the Word of God, grabbing on to faith alone in Christ alone, grabbing on to walking by faith, walking in the power of the Spirit, being pliable to the Spirit's leading in your life, giving in, like we talked about in Sunday school, to that conviction that you have as a believer, being obedient, essentially, is what it comes down to. Being obedient in the power of the Holy Spirit. Being grateful for God and His Word. So why should we give praise for God's Word? Well, there's probably, I thought of at least five reasons. I'm sure there are a myriad. Maybe for time's sake, we'll keep it to five. Anyway, two of them we can get right from this passage. Three of them we can find in other places. First off, we can praise God's word because it is the truth. Paul even says that here in verse 13. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. It's not the word of man. It wasn't some man, some opinion. It was the word of God. And you don't really see that in the NASB, but in the New King James or the King James Version, see, we're kind of going back and forth here. It may seem like I don't really like the NASB today, which is fine. It's a great translation. It's not perfect translation. None of them are. But the New King James and the King James here say that you received it, what it is in truth, God's word. You don't see the word truth or truly in the NASB, which is unfortunate because it is there in the Greek. What it is in truth is God's word. God's word is true. Psalm 119, every verse, I believe, but one or two verses in Psalm 119, the longest book of the chapter of the Bible, mentions God's word in some respect. Many of those mentions of God's word are stating that it is the truth. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Paul oftentimes pointed out the truth of God's word, Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He encouraged young Timothy, the young pastor, in the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. See, God's word is truth. This word truth, or truly, or some variation of that word is used 183 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is. 183 times the Bible makes some mention of the word truth. That's in 163 verses of the Bible that word truth appears. Now, if there is one thing in society today that is under assault, it is truth. It's the concept of truth. A lot of people won't even agree that there is a concept of truth, which is bizarre. Because just by saying that there's no such thing as truth, well, that's, of course, making a truth claim. That's stating something to be true. It's nonsensical to say that there is no such thing as truth. So, however, the enemies of God's word and the enemies of Christ know that that's a pickle. There's a problem there. If there is an absolute standard of truth, then we're responsible to that truth. And that's a problem for a person who who doesn't believe that there is a God, let alone doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. So don't give in to this idea that there's no such thing as truth. What's true for you isn't true for me, and these kinds of statements, because that is equally as not that the idea of what's true for you isn't true for me is equally as nonsensical as the idea that there is no such thing as truth. So truth is kind of like God's, is kind of like righteousness, kind of like having a baby. A woman is either having a baby or she's not. There's no in between. God is either righteous or he's not. We are either righteous or we're not. Something is either true or it isn't true. That's just a fact. And my perspective doesn't change something to be true or not to be true. Truth is outside of me and my mind and your mind and every person's mind. Truth is truth. And the Bible clearly states that God's word is truth. And one of the problems that we can run into is thinking that love and truth can be in opposition to one another, that the loving thing may be to not tell a person the truth. And that's something, I'm not saying, you have to be brutally honest at all times. Sometimes discretion is called upon. However, the loving thing oftentimes is telling someone the truth, particularly in an area of how they're living their lives. For your children, for example, somebody who you're intimately tied with, your children, it's not loving to just let your child do whatever he or she wants to do. The loving thing is to correct them, to guide them in their life, teach them what's right and what's wrong. That's loving. Notice 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 4, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Boy, this is convicting. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Love and truth are intimately tied together in Paul's mind, in the idea of, or in the mind of the Bible, if you will, in God's mind. Love and truth are intimately tied together. The Bible says that God chastises those whom he loves. Love and truth go together. So if you truly love someone, if you truly love your children, if you truly love your brother in Christ and he's erring, tell him the truth. Jesus Christ is truth according to God's word. There's a reason to be thankful for God's word. Jesus Christ himself is truth. Now you have to tie a couple of verses together. And you can see that right in the beginning of the book of John, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it talks about how the Word created everything that we see. Nothing that was created wasn't created unless it came from the Word. Who is the Word? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is that Word who became flesh and dwelt among mankind. Jesus Christ is truth, and he said it in his upper room discourse. John 14, he said that he is the truth. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's a bit of truth that people need to hear in love, no matter how sincere they may be, no matter how committed to righteousness and God and USA and apple pie. If they are trying to gain a right standing with God through their works, through their church, through doing things at their church, through belonging to the right church, whatever it is, if they're doing that to the exclusion of recognizing that Jesus Christ is truth and Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, they don't have a right relationship with God. And the loving thing to do would be to tell them, you're headed in the wrong direction. You have to understand that Jesus himself said, he is the only way. This isn't my opinion. This is what God's word says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one can get access to holy God but through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Praise God's word because it is truth. Praise God's word because it is the only route to faith. We can't just conjure up faith on our own. We don't get to just believe in our own opinions. God's word is the only route to true faith, faith that will save you, faith that is put in the right object. We can have faith in all sorts of things, of course. I can have faith in the Detroit Tigers, the Lions. I can have faith in the church that I go to. I can have faith in my good works. I can have faith in anything. But the only way to have faith that will give you life is through God's word. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James, the book of James. What a wonderful book the book of James is when properly understood. And he says right in the beginning, the first chapter, which people generally disregard, talks a lot about faith. Notice what he says in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. See, we are born again through faith, and that only comes to us by the word of truth. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's word. Trusting in that, in God's word, is the only route to salvation. It is the only route to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through God's word. Praise God's word because it is the only route to sanctification. Just like justification, we don't just get to make up the rules and believe in whatever we want to in order to have a right standing with God. The same goes true for our daily life. That's what sanctification is, the present tense of our salvation, our daily walk with the Lord. We don't get to just make up the rules for that either, such as don't drink, don't swear, don't do this, don't do that, wear the right clothes, have your hair cut the right way, don't wear makeup, do wear makeup, don't wear earrings, do wear earrings, wear a hat, don't wear a hat. We don't get to make up the rules as far as what is acceptable in our lives, in God's eyes. We only get that from God's word. And a lot of people could go to some verses and say, oh, see, right here it says women should be wearing a hat in church. Well, it all comes down to interpretation and these kinds of things. But God's word is the only route that we can know what is acceptable to him. Jesus said in the upper room, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's another truth statement concerning God's word. God's word is truth. And the only way we're going to be sanctified, the only way we're going to be holy, the only way we're going to live a life that is pleasing to him is knowing what his word says. Colossians 2:6-7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. The only way we can be sanctified is to know his word and apply it to our lives. And that only comes from hearing God's word. You know, there's a lot of talk today under the banner of Christendom of hearing from God. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. And all of these kinds of things. Boy, I'd be leery of that kind of thing. That sort of route to being sanctified, that's outside of God's word. Quite frankly, Christ said that we would be sanctified through his word. We need to be going back to his word, not to our feelings, emotions, what I think I heard, what I think somebody on TV heard, told them to do, whatever. Boy, I'd be really leery of that. Go to God's word. God's word reveals Jesus Christ, and as a Christian, that's what the term even means, is Christian, little Christ. Our goal, being a Christian, doesn't just mean that you're saved and on your way to heaven. Being a Christian is becoming Christ-like. And the way we find out about who Christ is in his word, not from our thoughts, emotions, feelings, dreams, these kinds of things. It's in God's word. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. So we grow in respect of our salvation. We grow in our daily walk with the Lord by longing for his word like babies long for milk. So praise for God's word because it's the truth. Praise God's word because it's the only route to faith. Praise God's word because it's the only route to salvation. We should also be grateful for God's word, for the work that it does in our own lives. And Paul mentions that the second half of verse 13. He says that the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The word for performs is energeo, which is in the present tense, middle voice, and indicative. So that middle voice means that God's word is performing the work for its own good, or it's performing its work upon itself. That's what the middle voice means. So God's word performs its work inside of believers, essentially for his good, for his glory. Isn't that amazing? That's part of this idea that we aren't, us being saved isn't the end all. The Bible isn't solely about you and me being saved or people being saved in general. The Bible is about God and God's glory. Us being saved is part of that. That's why he uses this middle voice in that word for perform, because God's word is accomplishing God's will for God's glory, not our glory. And it says, literally, it says, in you the believing. So God's word is performing its work for his glory in you, the believing. That's a participle. That word for belief, pistuo, is a word that's often translated as believe or faith, trust. The single condition for our salvation is faith, pistuo in the Greek. Here it's a participle, so it's kind of an ongoing, continual thing. So if somebody asks you, for example, if you are saved, you could say, well, yes, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved in the future. That's sort of like a complete answer about our salvation. See, those who have trusted in Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross have passed from death into life. Jesus said, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, notice that, hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. He doesn't say, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me and continually does good things until the day that he dies has eternal life and does not come into judgment. It doesn't say, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me and is baptized, has eternal life, or any other condition. There's one condition there. He who believes, hears my word and believes him who sent me. Hears God's word. That's one of those things that we should have been thankful for. The fact that God's word is the only route to faith, saving faith, and believes him who sent me, pistuo, trusts in him, has eternal life. One condition. Believers, people who have done that, trusted in Christ, have moved, perfect tense, passed out of death into life. It's a past event, ongoing conditions. Passed out of death into life through one condition, believing in Christ. Believers are being saved as they walk by faith. That's the present tense of our salvation. So as we are walking by faith, we are being sanctified. We are being delivered from the power of sin in our daily lives. Colossians 2:6 that I read before. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Oftentimes in the Bible that word for walk is used to describe our daily life. So we need to be walking by faith, living by faith. As we do that, we will be pleasing to the Lord. Believers will be saved in the future, Romans 8:30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. See, there Paul in Romans 8:30, he skips over the daily life because for the believer, justification and future glorification are so certain here in this passage, he can talk about them as if they're past tense. These whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the hope of the Christian life, that if you are a believer, you have with absolute certainty a future that is glorious, that is with Christ for eternity in a glorified body, a body without a sin nature, one that is 100% geared towards pleasing the Lord, that will be without sin. That is something to motivate us to live now for the Lord. And the Word of God is the thing that is performing this work in our lives. And God's Word is certainly able to do that work. Isaiah 55 and verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word, God's will be accomplished on this earth. That is absolutely an absolute certainty. So if you trust in God's word, if you trust in what Christ did for you on the cross, you will be saved. Not my opinion, not because I'm standing up here. On the authority of the word of God, you will be saved. End of discussion. That's like we mentioned in Sunday school also, John 6:40, that's the will of God, is that we believe in Christ. And when we do that, we will be saved. God's word will not fail. As we walk in the Christian life by faith, trusting in Christ, God's word will accomplish its will there also. And why will it do that? Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active." That doesn't mean that the meaning of God's word is changing, or that it's kind of mushy and we can make it mean what we want here and make it mean something else over there. That's not what it means. The word of God is living and active because it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why God's word will absolutely accomplish its will in our lives if we submit to it. If we walk by faith in God's word, it will point out in our thoughts and our intentions of our very heart and mind, we will be convicted of the thing. And if we get in line with that, we will be sanctified. We will live in a way that's pleasing to Him. God's word will accomplish its purpose as we do that. See, sanctification is a two-way operation there. There's cooperation between us and God for it to happen. And as we get in line with His word and His word will accomplish its purpose. That is a certainty. So God's word will definitely perform its work. It will accomplish what He wants it to. And guess what? God's word is in opposition to the world. This world is run by Satan at this point in time. That's why Satan could offer the kingdoms of the world to Christ in the desert, because Satan is in charge of those. Jesus didn't object to the fact that Satan could do that. He objected to the fact of disobeying God and giving in to Satan. And so Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world at this present time. And so when people live in obedience to God's word, They trust in Christ for salvation. They trust in Christ moment by moment to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Satan is in opposition to that. And that's what brings about persecution for God's word. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So they became imitators of the church that was in Judea. We see that. We've seen it a few times. Acts 17, verses 5 through 9 talks about the uproar that went on in Thessalonica when Paul came and the Thessalonians believed. There was backlash from the Gentiles, the people in the city, the non-Jewish people in the city. They didn't like that these people were doing something different, believing in a different God than the gods they had established. They didn't like that at all. And so they persecuted the Thessalonian believers. Paul is saying that that's exactly the same thing that happened in Judea when the believers in Israel went against the Jewish authorities and began to believe in Christ and understand that Christ fulfilled the law. We don't need to be living under subjection of the Pharisees and these kinds of things. There was great opposition to that. And if ever there was a person who would be an expert on that, it would be Paul. As a Pharisee, he was one of the ones persecuting those who had trusted in Christ. So they became imitators of what happened in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel, these Thessalonians did. And they actually became imitators of God as they were doing that. God himself was persecuted when he lived on the earth. Isaiah 53:3 predicted that would happen, that he would be forsaken by men. Jesus Christ himself said several times, we saw in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that he would be persecuted in the future. Luke 18, 31 through 33 talks about that. Jesus predicting his persecution, his punishment, his death at the hands of people. And this is unfortunately a precept for all time until Christ comes again. There is going to be great persecution against God's word, against God's people. And this is something that from our perspective as 21st century Americans, you might be thinking, you're crazy. There's no persecution here. People aren't dying for their faith. They're not dying because they have a Bible, or they're not going to jail. We're not losing our possessions and that sort of thing. We aren't being kicked out of society because we're Christians. I would say count your many blessings, because that's not the way it typically has been throughout time. And Paul essentially laid that out to Timothy. We won't take the time to read that entire passage, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, one of the promises from the Bible, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That is just a fact of life, essentially. And we are just beyond blessed that we live in a place where we're not persecuted for what we believe. There are people around the world, even today. I've read that there are more people martyred in the 20th century than there had been in the 2,000 previous years of history since Christ. That's amazing. You think of the 1500s and the Reformation and the hundreds and thousands of people who lost their life because of their beliefs. The 20th century, even more so. Amazing. You don't have to go too far into the news to see that the country, our country, is turning against God and His Word and godly principles. Whether it's marriage, relationships, daily activities, whatever, pick the area, the country is turning against God's Word. That's normal. That's the way it has essentially been for 6,000 years of human history. People rebel against God and His Word. And we've just been blessed to live in a time when we haven't had to experience that. But I would say times are changing. Maybe not in our lifetimes, maybe not even in our children's lifetime, but you don't have to be have a PhD in sociology to see that our country is turning from God's Word. And when that happens, persecution comes against God's Word and against the people of God's Word. And if it does happen in our lifetimes, we should consider it all joy to undergo persecution for the Lord, like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. They preached the word. They went right into the temple. I mean, imagine the audacity of these men. It's just phenomenal. They just marched right into the temple area and started preaching Christ to the people who were there, the Jewish people who were there. Would be kind of similar to today. Go to the Wailing Wall and stand there with your Bible open and preach Christ. See what happens. I don't think you're going to last too long. You're going to be taken to the authorities, kind of like they were. Acts 5 and verse 40 says, after several, they had a kind of a trial, and they were, you know, told to not do it anymore, but they kept doing it anyway. Acts 5 and verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, the apostles did, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then they went to their house, locked the door, and stayed in there, and were thankful that they never got beat again. Nope. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is considering it joy for being persecuted for the Lord. Consider it joy that you're standing for the truth in opposition to falsehood and lies and deception. You're standing for the truth and you're being persecuted for it. That's something to be grateful for. James talked about that. James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So it's not like you're some sort of masochist and you just want to be miserable and that sort of thing. There's a purpose behind it. It's producing endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So our trials may not be persecution or that sort of thing, being beaten because you're preaching Jesus as the Christ. It could be something at work. It could be something in your family, some sort of health issue. All of these trials, tribulations in our lives are for a purpose, to create endurance. And as we have endurance, we submit more and more to God and His Word. We become more Christ-like. That's why we should consider it joy when we have trials in our life, especially when we're persecuted for standing for God's Word. So the Word of God performs its work. Paul had great praise for God's Word because it's the truth, because that's the only way. God's Word is the only way that we can have salvation, by hearing it and trusting in what God's Word says. It's the only way we can live a life that's pleasing to Him, as if it's in keeping with His Word, not not somebody on TV or what you think you heard somebody say or somebody's talking to you or whatever. It's in God's word. That's how we know that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. And God's word will perform its work. It absolutely will. As we submit ourselves to it, it will perform its work. And when it does, there's a pretty good chance that we might be persecuted for it. But we should consider that all joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.